Well, as you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, as we look in on one of these summary statements, and it's kind of nice because everything that I have been sharing with you from 1 Peter has been leading up to this, so there isn't a huge introduction as necessary. But I want to make sure that you get one point. There's two extremes that could keep you from applying 1 Peter properly. The one extreme we look at is talking about suffering, and you get this grand scale of suffering. You know, I don't know how to say it eloquently enough, but this idea that it's on this big scale and the governmental persecution and stuff, it's true. Peter is dealing with that. But at the same time, he is also dealing with micro-suffering. You know, the death by a thousand paper cuts that comes with dealing with people in this world. In chapter 2, he had started with government, but then he started meddling and he got down to the workplace. You remember, with masters and slaves. And if that wasn't bad enough, then he got into husband-wife relationships. Do you know that one of the things that I'm thinking about changing the vows in marriage is to say, in suffering and insufferableness. Because to be linked to another human being, another descendant of Adam, is to be committed in a bond of love to a sinner. And so he talks about that on the micro scale, husband and wife inflicting pain on each other unjustly. Can you believe it? You know, I wouldn't ask you. I'd be interested to see the percentage that you would guess of the suffering that husbands and wives inflict on each other that is unjust. But I got a pretty good idea that it would be past 50%. And then, of course, he talked even about believers within the church in all these things. And so don't get into the macro scale that you forget to apply these truths on the micro scale. And don't get so locked into the micro scale to forget that they still apply on the big macro scale. And here it is, unjust suffering. It's difficult, but it's manageable by faith if we follow Peter's summary, which consists, I believe, in three commands for people who are suffering unjustly, being treated unfairly. And trust me, Americans go nuts about this. I don't know how to put a percentage on it, but a significant amount of time that I spend in one-on-one ministry with people is, but Pastor, it's not fair. It's not right. I did this, and this is the way we react. It's not right. Well, let me share with you what I would share with you if you're sitting with me one-on-one. Number one, the first command is this: don't be surprised. Verses 12 and 13. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Don't think it strange. Don't let your mind go there. Don't let yourself dwell on this. It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. It shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen. And when you think that way, a couple of things happen. Number one, we justify sin, as we'll see in a minute. This shouldn't happen, and it keeps happening, and so I'm going to fix it. I'm going to sin. The other thing that happens is you start looking at God and questioning whether He loves you or not. If God loves me, why? And I've told you before, I love this teen devotional from back in the 80s, I think it was. The title, I never cared that much for the book itself, but the title of the book was, If God Loves Me, Why Can't I Get My Locker Open? And there are a lot of Christians that live that life. If God loves me, why do I have this person in my life? Why do I have this problem in my life? And I would point out to you that it's kind of interesting. Peter takes the same verb and turns it around. In chapter 4, verse 4, he had said, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evilly. They think it's strange that you won't go out and get drunk with them, doing all the stuff that you used to do with the unsaved crowd. And now he says, don't you let yourself start down that path of thinking it's strange that these things are happening. Because here is a basic truth. And I don't think you're going to hear it on 99% of Christian television. Suffering is not a strange thing for a Christian. Normal Christian life. Now, America has had so much affluence and so much prosperity that we have confused American materialism with biblical Christianity. And that's why almost everything out there that you see and hear in the biggest stages of the television and everything else is prosperity gospel. Verse 12, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. The reality is, Peter says, when fire breaks out in your life, don't think that something weird has happened. A lot of this stuff makes you think that way. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 7, will you? See where Peter started his letter. Actually, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. We're going to come back to that theme in a minute. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by what? Fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is normal. And this is what I think is the biggest danger of prosperity preachers and why I will oppose them with every breath I have. Because they're robbing people of a proper hope in Jesus. I know that sounds strange because so you're telling me I'm going to suffer. They tell me if I just do everything right, I'm not going to. So you're the one robbing me of hope. Oh no, they are. I love the illustration I read recently from a guy by the name of Jim Collins who wrote a book, Good to Great, in an interview he had with Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was the highest-ranking prisoner in Hanoi Hilton in the Vietnam War. And Collins asked him, how would you describe those who didn't make it, who didn't make it out? And Collins says, that's easy. The guys who didn't make it were the optimists. Does that sound weird? The guys who didn't make it were the optimists. Collins says, wait a minute, the optimists, I don't understand. And Stockdale said this, the optimists. Oh, they were the ones who said, we're going to be out by Christmas. And Christmas would come and Christmas would go. They'd say, we're going to be out by Easter. Then Easter would come and Easter would go. And then it would be Thanksgiving and then it would be Christmas again. And ultimately they died of a broken heart. They gave up. They lost their hope. They lost their minds. They lost their lives. He went on to say this, you must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever they may be. And the reality that he's talking about is, for him, they had to come to grips with one brutal fact. I was tortured yesterday, I'm going to be tortured today, and I'm going to be tortured tomorrow. Ultimately, I will prevail, but between now and then, it isn't going to change until it changes. And no matter how much wishful thinking I may have, that won't work. And ladies and gentlemen, I deal with people all the time who have been steamrollered by this idea. Pastor, I don't understand. What's wrong? I keep trying to do right, and I keep suffering for it. What's wrong? I don't get it. This isn't right. I've tried. I have prayed and I've cried out to God and I've tried to drum up enough faith and lay hold of the promises and I'm trying to be victorious. But it's not working. I don't get it. What's wrong? Your theology is wrong. That's the same theology that Job's friends had. Job, you wouldn't be going through this if you were righteous. Job, if you loved God enough and you lived your life pure enough, there's got to be something wrong with you or you would not be going through this. That's the theology of Job's friends. You remember when it was all over, Job had to have to offer sacrifices on their behalf. Beware, my friend. Suffering is not a strange thing for a Christian. So in verse 13, he says this, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's what? Sufferings. that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. Suffering is a cause of joy when you get it in the right context, when you get it in the right perspective. You notice the command, don't think it strange, instead rejoice. As long as you think it's strange, you're going to be anything but full of joy. You're going to be frustrated, you're going to be angry, you're going to be disappointed, you're going to be defeated, you're going to be everything else, but you will not have joy. Certified. You will not have joy. Why? Now, number one, you need to understand this lesson. The past explains the present. Where does he start? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of what? Christ's sufferings. When did Christ suffer? His earthly ministry. Is Christ suffering right now? Let's check your theology. No, he suffered once for sins forever. Okay, there's a song that's kind of popular in our circles that kind of gets under my skin. Does he still feel the nails? No! It's over. It's done. Once for all, read the book of Hebrews. It's one of the key phrases in there, okay? He suffered in his earthly ministry. And when he suffered there, and you now suffer on this earth, you're entering into his sufferings. Now, yours aren't necessarily redemptive like his were, but a lot of times they are. When people see this in you, they start to realize the love of God in Christ Jesus. These truths. Who for the joy, as we'll see in a minute. The past explains the present, but also the future controls the present. To the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, has this glory been revealed yet? Okay. I love this word, by the way, revealed. When His glory is apocalypsed. You know, when you say apocalypse, everybody thinks of this great massive disaster picture. Apocalypse means revelation. It means the revealing. When His glory is revealed, that you may be glad with exceeding joy. And he says, because you know that His glory will be revealed, you know who wrote the last chapter. You've read it, right? Who wins? God wins, okay? And it's not like Cubs win. It's not like, wow, it happened once. When God wins, it's over. Game over. The future, that truth, should control my present. Or as Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Those are inherently negative, are they not? But has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God because of the joy that was set before him. The joy, he says, there's joy there. Yeah, but in the middle of the road, there's this thing called a cross. Doesn't matter, there's joy. And I will rejoice in that joy. You know, in the Last Supper, was the night that at the Passover they sang the Hallel hymns. Hallel is praise. He's praising God and then he went to the cross. Isn't that amazing? And he says, listen, you see that in the one that you call Lord. You see that as the one who is the forerunner, the author, the finisher of your faith. And so the past interprets or explains the present, and the future controls the present. Because you are in Christ. And so you rejoice. How many Christians explain their joy in terms of material blessing and earthly comforts? Do you have joy today? Oh, yeah. I just got a raise. Do you have joy today? Oh, yeah. You know, you should see what my kids got me for Christmas. Do you have joy today? Look at all these good things that happened. Do you have joy today? Well, I just got a diagnosis of cancer. Yes, you did. Do you have joy today? See, the question of whether you really understand the big picture is usually answered by whether you have joy, not when everybody in your neighborhood would have joy who knows Christ or don't, but when they hate you for Christ's sake and you have it anyway. Because he says there, but rejoice. Rejoice in an equal measure to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. So that when His glory is revealed, you may be glad with what? Exceeding joy. Joy, literally, unrestrained. Joy without bounds. Yeah, there's bounds today. It's hard to be totally joyous when things are painful. But please understand that this is not an isolated counsel from God. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when they do what? Revile and persecute you. Those are the same things that Peter talked about in chapter 2 about Jesus, right? Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. Please always keep that word right up there. When they say it falsely, this is the time that you're really blessed. When it's true and they say it, you're not blessed. You're just normal. Okay? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. There it is. For great is your reward in heaven. The future controls the present. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The past explains the present. James 1, 2-4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You do know that, don't you? You say, well, I don't want to be tested to have patience. I want patience now. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. When you are perfect and complete as a Christian, lacking nothing, what will you be like? What will you be like? Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one whose sufferings you're entering into. All of your identification becomes with Him. And so you know this, that whatever happens cannot stop the process of you becoming like Christ. And the fact is that unjust suffering, persecution, trials are all tools by which God perfects our character into conformity of Jesus Christ that He told us was what He predestined us to in Romans 8, 29. For you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's the reality of it. So you know what? There's some choices we need to make. I can't remember if I used this before. Forgive me if I have, but I thought it was interesting that a guy by the name of Palmer Sheehan, I think is how you pronounce his last name, wrote a book for David C. Cook, and he related the opportunity he had to go whitewater rafting on the Zambezi River below Victoria Falls. And he says, you know, in the United States, the top rapids are Category 5. He says, on the Zambezi, they start at Category 7. The guide said to them, when we dump or you fall out, not if it should happen, when we dump, or when you fall out, you must have one basic discipline. Stay in the roughest part of the water. Now, doesn't that sound stupid? He says, everything in you is going to scream, fight to get to the quiet, still water by the bank. Don't do it. That's where the crocs live. Isn't that wild? And our God says the same things. Guys, listen, the crocs live out there. You think, and all the pressure and all the difficulty that you're encountering, I got to get out of this, I got to get out. Can I ask you something? How many times have you fallen into sin trying to get out of the pressure? You lost your temper. You were hurtful. You did things. You ignored people, these kind of things. How many times have you given in before it was over and before God had been glorified? Don't swim for those quiet little pools. That's where you get eaten alive. And Satan has a field day. Number one, command, don't be surprised. Please. I know this is not going to get me a large following out there in the world, but let me tell you something. I will keep you from a lot of grief in your life as a Christian. And in fact, you'll instead have a lot of joy. Number two, command, not only do not be surprised, do not be ashamed. Another way to put it, don't shame yourself. Verses 14 to 16. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you're blessed. Why are you blessed? Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part is blasphemy, and your part is glorified. In other words, our actions set us apart. Our actions set us apart. The analogy I like to use is this. When we seek to be godly, when we seek to do things God's way, and somebody reacts negatively because of it, hurtfully, harmfully toward us, it's like God cues an angel up in heaven and a spotlight of glory just shines on our life. And God says to the dark world around us, watch. Watch. See what I can do in someone's life. Don't shame yourself in that moment. Don't shame yourself in that moment. Your actions at that point are what really set you apart. And the question is this: who do you say that Jesus is in the way you respond to hurtful people? The way you react, who did you just say that Jesus was? Was he vindictive? Or he's full of grace and truth? Is he insecure? Got to protect himself? Or is the one who chose to lay down his life? Remember chapter 3, verse 15? And I'm sorry for those of you using King James, New King James, but I really believe it should read, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart." That's my Lord. Who am I saying that he is right now in this situation? Do you remember Stephen? And Stephen annoyed the Jews. Can you believe it? A preacher annoyed somebody. And he recounted the history of Israel. But when he came to Jesus, that's it. Kill him. And he says, "I'm seeing heaven opened, and I'm seeing the Son at the right hand of the Father." Woo! He saw the glory of Christ. And they're starting to throw rocks at him. And what does he say? When he sees Jesus high and lifted up, what does he say? "Lord, don't lay this to their charge." Where in the world would you come up with a response like that? "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." When that spotlight comes on, who am I saying that Jesus is? Another question is this: and by what power am I saying that I live my life? The most godless wretch that you know can respond with anger, bitterness, slander, hurtful speech, entrenched hatred, can't they? They're good at it. You don't have to have the Holy Spirit to respond like that. But you notice in verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God." What a beautiful description, by the way. In fact, Peter kind of emphasizes it this way in the Greek. He says, "But the of glory and of God Spirit rests upon you." On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. When's he glorified? When the Holy Spirit's in control of your reactions. When the Holy Spirit's in control of your actions, how do you react to these people that are hurting you? When the Holy Spirit's in control of your actions, how do you react to any person in your life? What is the fruit of the Spirit's control? Galatians 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Everything the world teaches you is that when somebody treats you bad, when you're doing right, hate them. Joy, we've already been talking about that. Peace. "I'm so agitated, I keep doing right, they keep doing wrong." The Spirit can overrule that. Long-suffering. Do you know what it means to be long-suffering? It means to suffer for a long time and stay godly. It's that simple. Actually, if I remember right, it is a word that is a combination of macro, big, thumos, wrath. Big temptation to wrath, and you don't give in. It's long-suffering. By the way, God was long-suffering with us. Kindness. No, you don't understand. They deserve it. Goodness. I don't want to do good. Faithfulness. That's what got me in trouble in the first place. Faithfulness. I don't want to be faithful. I want a divorce. Gentleness. Not going to be nice to them. Self-control. Oh, come on, my friends. How often do we look at it and say, "Look at the way they treated me. I don't have to control myself. I can let it all go. I can't vent." Not when the Spirit's in control. Against such, there's no law. There's no reason you can't do this, humanly speaking. But when do you need these qualities? When do they really matter? When other people love you, does it really say much when you love them back? When everybody around you is going, "Wee ha!" like last night, is it really striking that you have joy? When everybody around you is long-suffering, is it hard for you to be long-suffering? When they're all kind, is it hard for you to be kind? When do you need these qualities? Another way of saying that is, when are they most evident? When is the spotlight at its brightest? When the environment's its darkest. When do you need the Holy Spirit the most? Right now. In this crucible. Our actions set us apart. Now here's a very important also truth that goes along with this. If you don't want to be ashamed, remember your actions set you apart. And then remember this, we can only control the trigger, not the target. You say, what? What are you talking about? Have you noticed that people have certain triggering things in their life? They shoot at you in certain situations. You only get to decide what they're going to react to. You don't get to decide who they're going to shoot at. And I mean that in this way. In verse 15, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. I love this. Here's what I use in counseling. You can take it for free, but please take it and apply it. What he's talking about here is taking 100% responsibility for your actions. If anyone suffers, and he lists some things, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, when you suffer for the first group, you ain't suffering as a Christian. You're suffering like any pagan in this world ought to suffer. How does the world treat murderers, thieves, evildoers? Well, you know, here's the thing. These things are distinctively not Christian, right? But notice the last one. I love this. He says, or as a what? Busybody. I love it when God rocks our world like this. Commentators look at this, and that word, by the way, is extremely rare. It appears in a New Testament one time and one other time in all of Greek literature. And so it's a little bit uncertain what it means. But the derivation of the term from its cognates, other words like it, means busybody. But these guys say, well, look at these other ones. Murder, thief, it couldn't just mean busybody. It's got to be a surreptitious spy against the government. They go with all these wild speculations out there. But I think it means a busybody. And Peter could have picked anything, but he was married, and so he probably picked that one. It's just saying there's some things that people react to that's not to your credit. It's unchristian. In fact, God likes to take lists and disrupt our comfort zone. For example, in Romans chapter 1, this great catalog of sin, the sinfulness of man, I'm going to read the first part and then it's going to come up and it's going to be on the screen in the next part. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, this is kind of the last stage, God gave them over to a debased mind, this is our generation, to do those things which are not fitting. Being filled with all unrighteousness. Oh, that's bad. Sexual immorality. Oh, it's terrible. Wickedness. Terrible. Covetousness. Is that terrible? If it is, we have been discipling our children in terror with our Christmas practices. Because they can't wait for the day for their covetousness to be fulfilled. Can't be that bad, could it? When Paul says in chapter 7, he says, here's how I knew I was a sinner. I saw the law said, don't covet, and I started coveting everything I saw. Maliciousness, oh, that's terrible. Full of envy, oh, yeah, that's bad. Murder, yeah. Self, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. Oh, those are terrible things. Then he goes on and says, they are whisperers. Now, wait a minute. Why do we whisper? Two reasons. Number one, it's because there's somebody we don't want to know that we are saying something. And number two, because it's the easiest way to get it believed, whether it's true or not. It's talking about gossip, ladies and gentlemen. Notice that God ranks it with murder, strife, deceit, and evil-mindedness. Backbiters. It's a great picture word, isn't it? People who are biting people behind their backs. What's the next one? Haters of God. Backbiters, haters of God. Those are the same league. In God's league, they are. Violent. That's terrible. Proud. Oh, you got to have pride. Why do I have a war with this word pride? I know that most of you, when you say pride, don't mean what the Bible means by pride, but I think you really need to find another word. Boasters, that's not that bad, is it? Inventors of evil things. Well, that's obviously bad. Get the next one, disobedient to parents. Right in there with the murderers and everything else. Undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving. This is a terrible thing in the program of God. And so when you look at it, you say, of course I'm unloving to them. Look at the way they treat me. And God says, what does that have to do with anything? Unforgiving. I'm not going to forgive them. Do you know what they did? They didn't deserve it at all. It was totally unjust. God doesn't have any conditions on it. Unmerciful. Who? Knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of what? Excuse me? Say it. Force yourself to say it. They're deserving of death. God shakes our sense of self-righteousness with His lists. They not only do them, but they approve of those who practice them. Well, of course you had to react like that. They're so unreasonable. How many Christians counsel others in sin? Oh, ladies and gentlemen, you can only control the trigger. You can't control the target. And so he says, what? Verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, how do you suffer as a Christian? There's only one way. Unjustly. It's the only way you suffer as a Christian. And he says, listen, that's a distinctive thing that happens to Christians. It falls on them. If any of you suffers as a Christian, you do right and you suffer for it. If anyone suffers as a Christian, not a murderer, a thief, evildoer, or a busybody, or a gossip, or a disobedient parent, don't be ashamed. And let him instead glorify God in this manner. Oh, this will transform your life like nothing you ever really. Glorify God. That's what the early church did. When the persecution ratcheted up, they counted it joy. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. I don't think you've heard that on any of the prosperity gospel channels this week. But that's the truth. That's the truth. Don't be ashamed, and while you're at it, don't shame yourself. Final command. Instead, be committed. Be committed. Verses 17 to 19. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. The time has come. We know the time is short before judgment falls. It's not very long off before all this comes in. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? And that's a rough quotation from Proverbs 11:31. He says, the time's come for the judgment to begin with the house of God. Here's the thing. Fathers discipline their own children first, do we not? Right? How many times, all you dads, you made this speech to your kids? Where they say, well, how come Johnny doesn't get... It's not my son. You're my son. Right? And we call God Father. God says, okay, fine, I'm going to discipline you. I discipline every son I love, and I scourge every son I receive. Hebrews chapter 12. I'm promising you discipline in your life. It starts with us. But let me tell you something. If you look at that and say, wow, sometimes I can barely stand it. He says, what's it going to be like for unbelievers when God pours it out? Unmixed, unmeasured, unrestrained. He says, listen, you know the time is short. What are you in such a hurry for? Chapter 5, verse 10, would you jump down there? But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. How do you know it's only for a little while? Because life is brief, is it not? The time's short. The judgment's coming. God will bring vengeance. He says, you don't have to take vengeance. I'll take care of that. You can trust me. It's not that far off. Instead, we must commit ourselves to the faithfulness of God. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God. That's the same as suffering as a Christian in verse 16. How do you suffer according to the will of God? Jump back to chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is what? Commendable before God. That's when you're suffering according to the will of God. You say, so many people say, Pastor, what's God doing that this is happening in my life? He's accomplishing His will in your life. That's what He's doing. Why are you so shocked? Theology's got to get straight here. Instead, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit. And the word there, interestingly enough, is a word to deliver over their souls. It's the same word in Romans 1 that God gave them up. God gave them up to do what they wanted, and now He says, you and I need to give ourselves up to do what God wants. To Him in what? Doing good. As to a faithful Creator. Do we do good to Him? No, we deliver ourselves to Him as one who is faithful, and we do good in the process. Suffering according to the will of God. The only way that can happen is when it's unjust. When it's just, God says, so what? Isn't that what's supposed to happen? 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. God never pulled any punches on that, and yet we're so confused today. But we do good because we trust in His faithfulness. If this person really deserves vengeance, God will take the vengeance. And if this person is ultimately going to be the recipient of God's grace, let it begin with me. Let it start here. Let me model it. So they know that it really exists. All the way through, this whole thing is God in control. Here He's called a faithful Creator. In chapter 2, verse 23, He's called the one who judges righteously. Christ trusted in Him. As unrighteousness is nailing Him to a cross, He trusted the one who judges righteously. In chapter 3, and verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord. What does it mean there? Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, it was completely unfair. And in chapter 5, just throwing this in for next week, and when the chief shepherd appears, well, who are the under-shepherds? Us pastors. It's all about Christ. It's all about Christ. Why do we suffer unjustly? So we can settle this one issue in our life in a way that nobody can miss. For me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Settle that eternally. And clearly, and testify it to the world, absolutely. I am rejoicing in what you're doing because the world gets to see Christ in me like they see it no other time. James McDonald's over here in Harvest Bible Chapel in Illinois, and he writes some cool stuff. And he's got some great analogies. And he wrote in one of his books this: it's not a great day when you learn one of your checks is bounced. I won't ask you for that. Bouncing a check is a gift that keeps on giving, is it not? You don't have any money to cover the purchase to begin with, and when the bank sends the check back, there's a fine attached. You don't have any money for that. Good luck collecting on that. It's a circular problem since one notice just follows another. First of all, though, it's embarrassing because you didn't have the resources you thought you did. It's frustrating because you tack on those extra non-sufficient funds charges. It's difficult because you got to work it out with the bank and work it out with the merchants now because all of your checks are going to bounce from there on out, right? The whole thing is a huge hassle. I love this analogy. A trial is like a bounced check. You feel stuck with a problem you didn't have the resources to solve. The temptation is to rant to God. Do you see me over here, God? Do you see what I don't have? That I don't have what it takes to get through this? Are you paying attention? I'm about to bounce a lot of checks here. I don't have the resources. I don't have it emotionally. You're rattling my faith, God. Don't leave me in this mess. Those expressions of desperation you feel so awful about are, in fact, the exact truth that God has been trying to bring to your attention. You flat out don't have the resources. He wants you to come to the place where you get before Him in a deeper way and tell Him what He's known to be true all along. You're in over your head. You can't do this on your own. And so then you come back and say, God, You're the only one that can make this happen in my life. When you come to that point, that spotlight shines and people see, Christ is really in your heart, isn't He? He really controls your life. You really belong to Him, don't you? In ways that never could happen without it. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, when you suffer and do right for it and respond in a godly manner, you'll do this. Number one, you won't be surprised. You'll instead have joy. Hey, God told me it was coming. Cool. Number two, do not be ashamed. Take control of your actions. Show who the Lord of your life really is. Show that the power of your life is from the Spirit of glory and of God, the Holy Spirit. It's the greatest opportunity you'll ever have in all of your life. And then number three, be committed to the God who is faithful. His justice will come in His time. His justice will come in His time. And you don't know whether His justice will fall at the cross or fall in hell, but you know He will be just. And You will testify of His goodness. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your truth. Because this is real life. We go through these things. We try to do right, and people don't appreciate it. And sometimes they out and out hate it. And they resent us, and they attack us, and they poke, and they prod, and they try and test and scorch us with their words or their attitudes or their actions. It is a fiery trial. May we emerge without even the smoke lingering around us. Come forth as gold. As we simply, continually honor You, we sanctify Christ as Lord. We trust You as a faithful Creator, as the righteous God who hasn't lost control. And we come to You and say, Lord, I don't have the wherewithal to meet this. I need Your grace through Your Spirit. And the Spirit strengthens us. And where the whole world would understand if we reacted in an ungodly, sinful manner like everyone else, out of our heart pours living water of love and joy and peace and patience, long-suffering and gentleness and meekness, faith and self-control. And the ones at whom Your Spirit is working, they look at us and say, there's the real one. That's what I've been looking for. That's what I need. Father, tonight we surrender ourselves to be put on display whenever and however You choose. To suffer as Christians. To suffer according to the will of God. To suffer because we have done right. And people have caused it to take aim at us. Display Your glory in us, we pray, for Your sake. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.